Imagine for just a moment that your spouse just snapped at you and disrespected you massively. Now, I've never experienced that, but so you've got that example in your mind. Would it make any difference if you knew they had not slept for 48 hours?
Yes.
Or if you had a family member who attempted to commit suicide? And there are those in this room who have been through this. Would it make any difference to know if you knew that they had been clinically depressed for years and had not had their medication in over a week? Or if someone you know is in a really bad mood often, would it make any difference at all to know that they're dealing with chronic pain that never ceases? The question is not, does greater knowledge here create excuses for them? That's not the question. Rather, the question is, does it make a difference? Does having that knowledge and that understanding have any effect? And I think the answer is a resounding yes. The more we understand a particular situation, especially as it pertains to people, why they are the way they are, why they do the things that they do, and so on, the more right and the more true our perspective will be. And what I believe God wants to do this morning is go down beneath all the examples I just shared and many more that we could share and speak to us about the human condition. That is, who we are, the way we are, what we are like, and why. Not just so that we'll understand ourselves better, but so that we will understand everyone better. Our spouses, our kids, our grandkids, politicians, teachers, friends, people you meet on the street or in the comarca, and so on. Everyone. You see, if we don't rightly understand our condition, and the condition that everyone is in, if we don't understand that condition rightly, then the gospel won't even be necessary, much less precious. I know many people, and I'm sure you do as well, who think the gospel is utter foolishness because they fundamentally misunderstand their condition and their need for it. And therefore, not only will understanding this rightly make the gospel more precious to us as believers, but also the need to share it with others will become heightened in our lives. And because it's so foundational, this teaching about our very nature, because it's so foundational, it will affect how we think and how we act and how we feel and how we pray and how we approach almost everything in life. That is, what we believe about human nature will affect our marriages, for example, and virtually every other relationship that we have. It'll affect how we pray, especially how we pray for the lost, what kinds of ministries we get involved in or support, how we go about carrying out that ministry, how we raise our children or our grandchildren, what kind of counsel we give to people, how we handle an election season, how we approach education and wars and news and retirement and giving and so much more. In other words, because human nature is so central to everything about us, our understanding of it is equally pervasive in effect and application. And therefore, I believe God wants to speak to us today about this nature and this condition of ours to rightly calibrate our perspective about a great many things, to impact the way we approach and do certain things, and to make Jesus and the gospel more precious to us than ever before. And so that's the aim. I didn't put it on the screen, but that's the aim, and that's where we're heading this morning. Now, for those of you who are new today, I am so sorry. Because today is sermon number 6 in this text of Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. And outside of week 1, where we unpacked the difficult reality of imputed sin, outside of that 1 week, we have spent the vast majority of our time talking about the positive side of things. Namely, talking about the forgiveness, grace, justification, and life that are available to us in Christ. And this has been good, it has been glorious, and it has been gospel-centered. Amen? Amen. But there's also a whole negative side in these 3 paragraphs that we haven't spent much time on, and it is in nearly every verse. And so today, I simply want to ask the question, what's going on in the negative parts of these verses? What is the Lord showing us here? If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. And I'm going to draw your attention to some, not all, because it would be every verse, but some of these negative pieces. And so I've picked 5 verses just to kind of calibrate our thinking. We've already seen all 5 of these verses, and so we're just going to look at this a little bit. And I've put these 5 on your handout, at least portions of them. So listen with me as I read all 5 of these for us, just to kind of wade into this. Verse 12 says that death came into the world through sin, and so death spread to all men. Verse 13 says that sin was in the world. Verse 15 says that many died, and we've spent some time on this. We know that the many there is referring to absolutely all without any exception. Verse 16 says judgment brought condemnation. And lastly, at least for now, verse 19 says the many were made sinners. And again, we know that many is referring to all, and we looked at that made last week. So what are these portions of these verses communicating to us? What are they about, and what is it that we need to see here in this text? If you're a note taker, you can write this down. Every one of them is speaking about spiritual death. The negative side of verses 12 to 21 is spiritual death. Verse 12 says that death spread to all of us the moment that Adam took of the forbidden fruit and ate. Likewise, verse 15 says that everyone died in that moment. None of us were alive then, but in some sense, we died. And what these verses mean, and every other verse in this section that's dealing with this, is that even though we didn't yet exist, we experienced spiritual death 6,000 years ago in the garden. All of us. And because of that, every single person who has ever existed and come into being, the way they've come into being from the very moment of conception, is spiritually dead. The moment the sperm reaches the egg, they're spiritually dead because this death happened a long time ago. That's our condition by nature. We are not, don't buy into this lie here. We are not spiritually dying. And we are not in need of a little bit or a lot of bit of spiritual assistance. We are spiritually dead, like a corpse. and we are in need, what we are in need of is not help. We are in need of resurrection. We need to be spiritually resurrected and made alive together with Christ. And if you get this wrong, you will inevitably embrace a works-based salvation that does not save but leads you to hell. This is big. It's important, and the stakes could not be higher. So human nature and the human condition is one of spiritual death. And for a variety of reasons, our cultural biases, personal experiences, the failure of church leaders to teach this well, or our own glossing over these realities in Scripture, we often misunderstand this. Spiritual death. Bob and I would definitely consider this to be a felt need in the church, this teaching, because we get asked about this a lot. Not always directly, talk to me about spiritual death, but indirectly that always point back to this. And while I've talked about these things many times over the years from many different angles, I've never preached a sermon specifically on spiritual death. And therefore, I hope that this is helpful to us, and I hope it brings great clarity this morning, and I hope that this becomes a resource that we can both refer back to and share with others. So what I'm going to do is unpack spiritual death with 6 points. And then we'll conclude by talking about the power of the gospel for spiritual life and how we can experience this. Does that sound good? Sound like a good plan? Yes. All right. So being spiritually dead means that, number one, it means that our deepest and most fundamental identity is that we are sinners. Being spiritually dead means that our deepest and most fundamental identity in that spiritual death is that we are sinners. That is, this is who we are at our core. We are broken, evil, wicked sinners, and the sins that we commit are merely a symptom of the problem that we are spiritually dead sinners by nature. And therefore, every single person who has ever existed was this way from the moment of conception. A point that we made very clear back in verse 14 and even 13 as well, 4 weeks ago or so. This is the human condition. Namely, we are sinners because we are spiritually dead. And Paul puts it very clearly and very bluntly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I'll put it on the screen. You can just listen with me as I read. Here's what he says. Note takers, you can maybe write this down. And you were dead. Don't skip that word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, underline that word too, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is a categorically sweeping statement about the nature and the condition of all mankind. And he also says essentially the same thing in Colossians 2:13. We are spiritually dead in our sin, and we don't just do sins, but we are sinners. Number two, being spiritually dead means that by nature we are in bondage to sin. It means that by nature, by default, by nature we are in bondage to sin. So our very default existence as human beings, our very nature is that we are slaves to sin. We're slaves. We have a master. And he doesn't just influence us, but he rules over us, he coerces us, and he leads us all the day long, and his name is sin. We do what he tells us to do because we are his slave. And our experience of that is our laughable free will, which we will come back to in a few moments. Romans 3:9, which comes as a sort of summary statement to what Paul has been showing us for two chapters at this point, says, quote, that all, both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, which is just a unique way of saying absolutely everybody, we all are under sin. Now notice, it doesn't say everybody sins, though that's true. We do all sin, but that is not the problem. That is the symptom. The problem is that we are all under sin and we are in bondage to it. In Romans 6:20, Paul, in speaking about the believer's condition prior to being saved, says, quote, you were slaves of sin. Likewise, Jesus says in John 8:34 that, quote, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And that word practice does not mean a believer who blows it from time to time, but rather it's referring to a person who regularly, ongoingly, and unrepentantly sins in this way, which is the only thing non-believers do. We've seen it before. We'll see it again. Romans 14:23 says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, which means, mind-bogglingly enough, that every single thing a non-believer thinks or does is sin. It does not matter how virtuous it may be on the horizontal level. The fact that it is not proceeding forth from genuine faith in Christ makes it sin, which means that a non-believer can sin in more grievous ways than they do, but they cannot do more sin because all they do is sin. Everything, all day long. The non-believer's actions, even the most generous, pleasant, and beneficial ones, are tainted with pride and self-interest and more. But even if we remove that from the equation, even above all the various ways it can become corrupted and tainted, the act is not being done from faith, independence upon God, and for his glory, which makes it wicked. That's a high bar. That'll start to show us our need for the gospel. Paul continues in Romans 3:10 to 12 by saying, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good. He repeats it again, not even one. By nature. These verses and more are as sweeping and as conclusive as you can get, and it is because down there at the root of it all, we are spiritually dead. And therefore, by our very nature, we are in bondage to sin. We are trapped, stuck, and enslaved. But in our ignorance and hardness of heart, we neither see this nor accept it. Here's a test for us this morning. If we are spiritually dead inside, and let me apply some grace here, perhaps we're spiritually alive, but there's deep pride ruling in our heart. So it could be either of those. I'm not going to make that call. If either of those are true, then virtually everything I say this morning is going to frustrate you, maybe more, and you're going to balk at it. You'll say, no way! I'm not in bondage. I do what I want, when I want, and there's nobody making me do anything. And that is precisely the effect of being spiritually dead. We are hard. We are ignorant, Paul says. These are not my words. These are Paul's. Paul says in Ephesians 4:17 and following. He says we are darkened in our understanding and we are blind. And we know exactly why people are blind to the truth and refuse to accept it. Because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that, quote, in their case, the God of this world, that is Satan that he's referring to, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And we're also told in verse 3, right before that, that God himself also veils the gospel. That is, he opens the hearts and the minds of people to his gospel as he wills. And all the rest remain utterly closed to it. Unless God does a miracle and opens the heart and the mind and causes someone to believe, they never will. Because they're not only blinded by Satan to the truth and the glory of the gospel, but God himself veils it. This is what it means to be in bondage to sin. We are slaves from the very moment of conception in chains of darkness and depravity, but we don't see it. That is the fruit and the effect of spiritual death. And it's the condition that every single person is in upon entry to this world. Number three. Being spiritually dead means that we are hostile and in opposition to God. It means that we are hostile and in opposition to God. Now, this is one that people really tend to have a problem with. They might embrace the first two points I've made, maybe. But then they just can't bring themselves to buy into this one. So let's make sure we explain this right. The point is not that we are all by nature anti-God activists, cursing him, shaking our fists at his face, and opposing him at every turn. That's not the point. Nevertheless, from his perspective, this is exactly what we do in our spiritual deadness. At every moment, by our very nature, we reject him, we deny him, we flat out ignore him. We trade him away as insignificant or not glorious or precious. We trade the glory of the Creator for the glory of created things. Y'all remember that from Romans 1? We rebel against his law, Romans 1 and 2, both in our heart and in our consciences and more. We suppress him, and we do these things constantly. There's a one-paragraph summary of Romans 1 and 2. That's what we do. Which means, whether we would express it this way or not, we are against God. He is our enemy. We are his enemy. It's not just a one-way street here. There's hostility and enmity between both. We unpacked that not that long ago, further up in chapter 5. And we are hostile towards him. See, I'm not hostile toward him. Well, let's let this tell us what we are and aren't. Amen. Romans 8, 7, Paul says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." And the, quote, mind that's set on the flesh is just another way of saying the spiritually dead mind, or the mind of the unregenerate and the unbeliever. Until God does a supernatural, miraculous work in us to cause us to set our minds on the Spirit, our minds are exclusively and continuously set on the flesh. It's just another way of saying what Paul already said in Ephesians 2, 3, which I think I'll put on the screen again, where he said to born-again believers that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That's what it means, living in the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That's what it means when he says in Romans 8, 7, to have our minds set on the flesh. And to do that is to be hostile to God, even if we don't word it that way. And so in that state, Scripture is very clear that we are not only children of wrath by nature, as Paul said in Ephesians 2 there, and we are not only under the just wrath of God, back from Romans chapter 1, but we are hostile against him. And therefore, we must be very careful. Oh, so careful here. when speaking about these kinds of realities, because what we are prone to do with each of these points, the first three and the next three, what we are prone to do with each one of them is bring in our own personal experience and our own worldly knowledge and then use that to try to disprove this. I'm not hostile against God. This says you are by nature. The Holy Word of God is the only source of authoritative truth that exists. It's the only one. And therefore, as I've said before and will say many more times, we must take this to everything. We must use this as a sort of lens and filter to see and understand everything. So we take it to everything and bring nothing to it except a humble heart ready to receive. Amen. Jesus further unpacks this point for us in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. He says this. He says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. In other words, and hear me, I know some of you are flipping through trying to disprove what I'm saying already. Wait and disprove. Try to disprove it when we're done. Because you miss 2 minutes and you've lost the whole message. Stay with me. We are not poised morally neutral, able to choose good or evil, sin or not sin. If we use a pendulum as an example, we are not hanging somewhere right here in the middle between two options. You pick which one you want. Rather, we are 100% on the side of sin and wickedness by default, by nature. That is, our very nature, as Jesus says, is that which is hating light and loving darkness. That's an indictment. We are not just prone to sin, like even born-again believers are. We sing about how we're prone to wander. Even born-again believers who are now spiritually alive, but we still contend with the sin nature in this life, we are prone to sin. But prior to that, so we're talking about unregenerate, non-believer, by nature, human nature, as non-believers who are spiritually dead, we're not merely prone to sin, but we only sin. And our sin nature bends us. So again, this is not this neutral thing. Our sin nature bends us in such a way that we not only sin exclusively, and this is a critical point that Jesus makes in that text. We don't only do it, but we love it. We don't just sin, but we love our sin. And no one who's spiritually dead would say, I'm in bondage to sin, and sin is making me do what I don't want to do. It's not. Rather, it's what they want to do. It's what their black heart loves. It's what every one of our black hearts loved before God did a miracle. And therefore, everything they do is hostile and in opposition to God. Now, I'm going to take this a couple of steps further. Step one further. If you offer the gospel to a non-believer whom God is not softening or drawing or working on in any way, here's what happens. The gospel is offensive to them. That is, our blindness and our pride conspire against us in such a way that the gospel is literally, not just a figure of speech, literally offensive. I'm offended. The idea that we need anyone's help, let alone God's help, for anything is utterly offensive and maddening. How dare you insinuate that I need anything? I'm a successful fill in the blank. That's why it's hard for the rich man to get to heaven. It's offensive. So let me illustrate what we have so far with an example. Let me try to paint a little picture for you. It's incomplete, but just trying to illustrate what we have so far. And because I love you, I know I'm talking strongly and passionately. I'm not angry. I'm very, very passionate, and I love you. And because I love you, I will preach the truth to you. And because I love you, I'm going to risk stepping on some toes, and I'm going to risk offending some of you. So as I often mention, there are generally two schools of theological thought. One of these days, perhaps sooner than later, I want to do a weekend seminar and unpack them both in great depth. But for now, we just need to know that there are generally two ways to see salvation. I'm going to simplify it a bit here with this illustration. One side says that humans are essentially in an inescapable hole, like at the bottom of a well that's many miles wide, no climbing gear. They see this, they want out, but they can't get out. And so God comes along by way of the cross and the gospel, and he throws a rope or a ladder down into the hole. And now it's your job to climb up out of the hole. And we would consider this view to not only be false, but heretical. Heresy, meaning it's not only false, but it distorts the gospel. That's what a heresy is. Now, the other side, theological view, the other view would agree, the other side that we would agree with says, okay, fine, let's go with that illustration. Humans are in an inescapable hole, but we have more to say. Not only are they in an inescapable hole, but they're dead. It's just a corpse down there, spiritually speaking. And therefore, in their deadness, they are not only unable to climb out, even if there were a rope, but they are also unwilling to climb out. So getting to the love part that we just talked about, loving darkness, they love that muddy pit with all their heart. They have zero desire to climb out. And more than that, if you were to tell them that they are trapped in a hole, unable to escape, they would disagree. They literally cannot see that they are in an inescapable hole to begin with. So if we break away from the analogy for a moment, they cannot see their need for the gospel, and they are blind to the truth. They're just living their life down there however they see fit, totally unaware of points 1 through 3. Now, let's say God comes along and tosses a rope or a ladder down there. How does this person respond to that? They respond with indignation. How dare you insinuate that I need help or that I'm stuck? Not only would they refuse to climb it if they were even able, which they're not, but they would have a hatred for that rope. They're offended by the rope and the idea that someone out there thinks they need it. They would attack the rope. They would kind of reach up as high as they could and cut off that rope so they don't even have to look at it anymore to get it out of their sight. And if it were possible, they would get a bazooka of some nature and attempt to fire a rocket at the person who threw the rope down there in the first place, namely God. And that is not exaggerated one bit. You see how dire the situation is when we start to allow the Bible rather than our own thoughts to paint this picture for us? By nature, we are in real, real deep trouble. Our spiritual deadness due to our union with Adam in his sin is our greatest problem in the universe. We are spiritually dead. And because of this, none of our spiritual faculties work right. We don't see rightly. We don't feel rightly. We don't discern rightly. We don't smell rightly. We don't want and desire rightly. All of our spiritual faculties are out of whack. They're all dead. They don't work. And therefore, we are not in need of making a correct choice. Like, let's educate people and help them make the right choice. It's not what we need. We need a divine miracle that fixes all of that, that repairs everything that is broken, spiritually speaking, in our life. That's what we need. Praise God. That's exactly what the gospel does. Number four, we do not ultimately possess free will. We do not ultimately possess free will. Nobody got up and left. Praise God. Each of these points deserve their own sermons, but I'm going to attempt to summarize here. When I say free will, definitions are so important. When I say free will, I don't mean you make some decisions. That's true. What I mean is, note takers, write this down, ultimate self-determination. Ultimate self-determination. Meaning, here's what this means. Meaning, with all things, and especially regards to salvation, we are at the bottom of it all. If we dig and dig and dig, what we find is ourselves at the bottom of it all. We possess ultimate self-determination. I determine what happens to me based on my choices, especially as it pertains to salvation. That's what I mean when I say free will. And you know what that is? That's a lie. Because we do not possess this ultimate self-determination. You see, I don't think that this is a big problem for many in the East, nor has it been a big problem throughout the majority of human history. But today, in our modern culture, especially in the Western world, this is not only seen as false, but it's infuriating and it's offensive because we have made a god out of our liberty and our autonomy and our so-called free will. Don't you come against my free will. Even many Christians have made this fatal error of elevating the sovereignty of self above all. Like, you are sovereign and I'm sovereign. There's some seriously false thinking there. And all we have to do to test this out is tell someone that they can't do something they want to do, or tell them to do something they don't want to do, and then just watch. Just watch their reaction. It's not hard to tell if somebody's elevating their will. The simple truth is that most of us have lived our lives in relative freedom, and we have experienced incredible liberty and independence and autonomy, almost exclusively. It's for most of us, not everybody in this room, but for most of us, that is literally all we have ever known. It's all I've ever known. And while these things are not inherently wrong, freedom, liberty, autonomy, independence, they're not wrong, but they often cause us to conclude things about reality that does not accord with Scripture. I think a slave in a third world country or 1,000 years ago would have a much easier time understanding the Bible than we do, at least regards to this particular teaching. For example, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, that there is only one sovereign, not 8 billion sovereigns. There's only one sovereign, and that's God. We are not sovereign. God is. Here's another way to think about that. Maybe note takers write this down. If my will and God's sovereign will collide, whose is going to win? That's an easy way to think about it, I hope. Because the obvious answer is not me, which means I'm not sovereign. There's something above me. My will is limited. That's just logic here. Hadn't even got to the spiritual death part. So I am not completely free, the way people tend to think about when they say free will, because only God is completely free, and he rules over me whether I want him to or not. He may take my life before I get to the front door after service, and I don't want him to, necessarily, but if he wants to, he gets to do it. He is God, I am not. And praise him that that is so. Amen. All right, let's bring spiritual death to the conversation. As it pertains to spiritual death, the situation is much, much worse. Because now we bring points 1 through 3 into this. Because as we've already seen, my will is not free. My will is in bondage to sin. It's not merely that we choose to sin. We do, but again, that's a symptom, not the problem. We sin because we're in captivity. That is, sin chooses for us to do sin. We are slaves, and sin is the master ruling over us. You think you're free in your spiritual deadness? You're free to go to hell, as Charles Spurgeon says many times. You're free to sin all you want, Spurgeon says. But you are not free to do righteousness. You are not free to choose Christ. You are not free to embrace the gospel. And you are not free to live. You are dead. And you are free to remain dead and do the things that accord with spiritual deadness, period. That's it. And until God steps in and does a miracle, that is how it will always be for you and for me and every other person who has ever lived. Oh, it may feel like you're free. You chose to be here today. You chose what you had for breakfast, what clothes you put on, and 1,000 other things already today. So yes, we have a degree of freedom in the sense that we have a very real will, and we make choices, and therefore God is right and he is just when he holds us accountable for those choices on Judgment Day. But because of our spiritual condition, we are not ultimately free in the greatest sense of that word. And we do not have ultimate self-determination, where I determine what happens to me. We do what accords with our nature, that is, what sin itself instructs and coerces us into doing, and out of our ignorance and our deadness and our darkened minds, we call this freedom. And then we defend it with everything we got. It's very sad. But Scripture is clear that freedom to sin our way to hell only is not freedom at all. Number 5. We are both unable and unwilling to see, to embrace, or to change any of this. We are unable and we are unwilling to see and embrace or change any of this. That is, as I already mentioned, by nature, everything I have said today is not only foolishness, but it is maddening by nature. And so we are unable to see the truth for all the reasons that we've already covered. And even if we could see it, which we can't, we are unwilling to see it. So here are 2 verses to help us see this just a bit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says this. He says, the natural person, so by nature, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. There's a real inability in that verse. Don't miss it. So he refuses, and even if he didn't refuse, he's unable. So it's not possible. And by nature, we are utterly powerless to affect any of this because we are literally dead in a spiritual sense, and we are in need of being resurrected to life. The second verse is from Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. We already read verse 7, so we'll just read the whole thing here. and continue where I stopped. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. So again, we're talking about spiritually dead, unregenerate, non-believers. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, and indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we are not only unwilling with regards to all of this, but there is also a real spiritual inability. That is, it is not possible. Which means a great many things that I want to preach 10 sermons on. But as it pertains to our salvation, it means at least this. I'll tell you this. Note takers, I think I may have even put a bullet on the screen for this one. Here's what it means, at least this. In and of ourselves, we would never choose God. In and of ourselves, we'll never choose God. So many things I want to add. The only way we choose God is if He first chooses us, regenerates us, resurrects us to spiritual life, gives us the gift of faith, and then after all of that that has happened, we then express that faith by choosing Him. But most of, especially early on, most of us only see, because we don't know all these truths that we're talking about when we first receive the gospel. And so most of us, all we see is that we made a choice. And that's not wrong. There's just a whole Bible of spiritual truth beneath that choice, and so much that God's doing behind that and under that and before that. The spiritual truth here is massive. And so if you have ever made a conscious choice to choose Christ and embrace the gospel and follow Him, which I hope every one of us in this room have done, if that's happened, it is owing entirely to God, not you. You and I get zero credit whatsoever, because everything that we have ever done in receiving the gospel initially to become justified, or in the sanctification process, the path of obedience, everything that we've done in either of those conditions has been wrought entirely by the grace of God. And therefore, we get all the benefits, and we get the life, and we get the joy, we get justified, and He gets the glory. Amen. Amen. Lastly, number 6, being spiritually dead means that we want to earn our right standing with God. We want to earn our right standing with God. That is, even if we buy into the fact that there is a God, or some kind of cosmic weighing of deeds at the end of this life, or some kind of judgment day, whatever that may look like in our minds as unbelievers, we have an inherent desire to work for and earn whatever standing we're going to have in that day. It's our nature. It doesn't surprise us that the vast majority of the world buys into a works-based salvation. And it doesn't surprise us that the majority of self-proclaiming Christians also buy into a works-based salvation. This is our nature. It's surprising when we don't, which means God's done something. He's done a miracle. And so because of this inherent desire that we have, we balk at the freeness, the absolute freeness of grace, of the grace of God and the freeness of the gospel, because we want to contribute. Even if we won't word it that way or say it, there's something flowing from this dead heart that wants to contribute and wants to take credit, just a tiny bit. That's right. If we're real humble, just a tiny bit. But here's the deal. We've covered it extensively already. You can go back and listen. I'll just give you a paragraph. If we do contribute to justification, now we're not talking about real effort we put forth in the sanctification process to obey and become more like Christ, but to be justified and be declared righteous in an instant by faith alone. If we don't believe that and we attempt to contribute to this justification, according to Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, God will be obligated to reward us according to our wages. If you show up on Judgment Day and you approach the bench and you dump out all your works and say, there you go, he will award you according to what you just dumped out on the bench. He must. Here's what he says, Romans 4, 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as his gift, but as his due. It's what he's owed. Here, pay me. And what we're going to get paid with is hell. We don't want that. We want grace. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as his gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, so you don't show up and dump your works on the table, even though you put real grace-empowered effort into the sanctification process. Don't get this confused. We're talking about justification by faith alone. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, just like with Abraham and every other Old Testament saint and everyone before Abraham and everybody now, his faith alone is counted as righteousness. Praise God. By nature, we want to work and earn and climb, and many offshoots of Christianity have tried to bring those things into the fold with Jesus plus doctrines. And in doing so, they not only destroy the gospel, but they create another gospel that damns. So we're not talking here about non-essentials that we can agree to disagree on. We're talking about heaven or hell. This is salvation or damnation. And so the outlook here that we've covered this morning is bleak, isn't it? Yes. It looks hopeless. And that's the whole point. Because when somebody does something in a situation that's impossible or hopeless, they are made much of. The reality of spiritual death is as frightening as it is damning. Our identity is that we are sinners. We are slaves. We are in bondage to sin. We are opposed to God and his gospel. We are not ultimately free or able to get ourselves out of this mess. We are blind. We are helpless. And we have a bent toward everything that is opposite gospel truth, including trying to earn our right standing with God rather than simply receiving it freely by faith alone. That is the human condition. By nature, everything about us, through and through, accords with spiritual death because we are spiritually dead. And therefore, what we need more than anything in this world is spiritual life. We do not need to stop doing bad things and start doing good things merely, which is what virtually every religion, false religion out there, is about. Open your eyes through education and see that you're a bad person and you do bad stuff, and let's get some programs in place to get you doing better stuff. That is not what we need. We need something much, 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 much more than that, than a behavioral correction. Christianity has an infinitely, literally, infinitely worse diagnosis and an infinitely better solution. We need to be spiritually resurrected, made alive together with Christ, and born again. We need to have the power of sin and death destroyed in our lives such that chains are broken, we are set free, and we are made new, not from out here going this way like religion, but from the inside out, which is what only Christ can do. And that whole thing that we need, that is called the gospel. That's what the gospel does. It is a tailor-made, perfectly tailor-made solution for exactly our problem. In an instant, By faith alone, we can be justified in his sight and given eternal life that will never be taken away from us. All the stains of sin and guilt and shame and yuck can be taken away and wiped clean and nailed to the cross forever if we believe in him and trust in him. Yes. And so as we close, family, I simply want to bathe you in Scripture. Just five quick verses or passages to make much of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I just invite you to receive it. If you've never received it, receive it. Embrace this Jesus and be saved. And then come share this wonderful news with me or Bob afterwards. We would love to meet with you. If you have received it, you're already born again, simply bask in this truth and praise God for it. Worship him and do it for the rest of your life. Here we go. John 5:24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has," not will get the order right here, "has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." If you're believing, you're spiritually alive. Praise him. He did it. John 11:25-26. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die physically, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." That verse has been misunderstood a million times, probably. Here's what it means. It means even though we die physically, if we have been made alive spiritually in Christ, we will never again, not even in our physical death, we will never again know spiritual death. But instead, we will live securely, spiritually alive with him forever. Praise be to him, which is infinitely more important than this thing. This physical body. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Hear the order there. That is, if we're believing authentically and genuinely, then we have been spiritually resurrected and connected to the life that's flowing from Jesus Christ as our now, so tying it back to Romans 5, as our new spiritual and federal head, we're getting away from this connection in Adam, and we're getting connected into Christ. And that connection can never be severed, as we looked at last week. It's eternal. Ephesians 2:5, "But God, even when we were dead, you did nothing, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved." And lastly, the theme of the entire book of Romans 1:16-17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." How does that work? He continues in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." In other words, the gospel is power because it gives believers the righteousness of God by faith alone. Everything we've talked about this morning, this terrible, terrible diagnosis by nature, everything we've talked about is reversed by the spiritual resurrection that comes to us in the gospel. Believe and be saved, and your identity will no longer be sinner, but it is Christian. Your identity is not in sin. Your identity is in Christ, Christian. Amen. Receive the gospel, and your chains to sin will be broken. And you are given a new master, a good and wonderful and glorious master, namely Jesus Christ. Embrace the good news of the gospel and you will be set free such that you no longer oppose God, but you love God and you desire to do His will even though you fail every day. You long to do His will and to please Him and honor Him and glorify Him, and all that was previously impossible. Praise God. He's done a heart work here. Now, God still rules over you. When you become spiritually alive, you don't become a little sovereign. God is sovereign. And so He still rules over us. But he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen. Trust Him, family. Not by working, not by earning, not by meriting anything, but by faith alone, like a little child. And if you do this, it is because He has already made you spiritually alive. And when that happens, when He makes you spiritually alive, everything to do with spiritual death will fade, and everything to do with spiritual life will become your new reality. Spiritual death is a terrible diagnosis, but the remedy of the free gift of spiritual life by faith alone is glorious. So receive the free gift of the gospel, embrace Jesus as your supreme treasure, and be justified by faith alone and live. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word that reveals so much to us about who we are by nature and who we are apart from your saving work that brings life. It humbles us. It helps us to rightly orient ourselves around you as the center of the universe, not us. And it gives us incredible hope because you alone are able. You are not a God. I've heard this kind of understanding or illustration so many times. You are not a God sitting on the sidelines like a little child on Christmas morning hoping for a certain gift or outcome, namely that we will embrace you. As though if we could only see, then you know that we would love you, but you're somehow powerless to grant us that sight. That is not true. Rather, you, O God, are a God who does exactly as you please, exactly when you please it, exactly how you please to do it. You have all rights and all authority to break into the lives of anyone and give them new life as you see fit. And it's not just that you're able to do it this way, but this is what your word teaches that you do every single time. And if you don't, there's no hope. And there is no alternative. We dare not claim that in our spiritual deadness we take anything away from you in the gospel. We contribute nothing, not a decision, not faith, not repentance, nothing. You do it all. And then you work out all those necessary realities where we really do make a decision and we really do express faith and we really do repent from our wicked ways. You work all that out in us by regenerating us and resurrecting us to spiritual life. We don't do it first to cause you to react and give us eternal life, but we do it because you have given us spiritual and eternal life. You get all the credit. You get all the glory. And we simply sit back in awestruck wonder about how such a great God would ever do this to anyone, especially us. The whole point of these realities is to magnify you as supreme, Father God. And so we do that this morning with great joy. You have all power, all authority, all rights, and we have none. And so I pray, Father God, I pray that you would come, break into the lives of your people, draw people unto yourself, cause people to be born again, grant repentance, give the gift of faith, make these dead bones live, and do it for your glory. Make your people righteous in an instant by faith alone, and then work that righteousness into our lives over time as you see fit. And oh, how we cherish you all the more, seeing all that you had to deal with and overcome in us. And we magnify you all the more because you are not only able, but if we are believing this morning and trusting in you, you've done it. You did a miracle, many miracles in us, if that's true. And we praise you for it. Apart from you, oh God, there is only bondage. There's a whole world of unseen slavery to sin. And he is a terrible master who leads us to hell. But in you, you deliver us from this great enemy. We are adopted into your family and raised a new life as sons and daughters. The chains of enslavement are broken. And there is true freedom that we have only begun to know. We love you. We adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.